2 Peter 1, 1 through 15. Looks like you guys are just about there or getting situated. So let's go ahead and pray before we go any further. Let's commit this time to the Lord, ask his blessing upon it, and for his spirit to lead us in understanding his word. So Father, as we come before you, we want to thank you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the honor and the blessing that it is for us to come before you, for us to gather here in your name, to praise you, to fellowship together, and here in this time we have right now to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each of us by your spirit here, that we would understand your word as it's taught, that we would understand what it means, and understand what we are to do with it, how we're to put it into use, and then to actually go and do it. So, Father, speak to us now by your Spirit. Speak through me as I teach your word. Help me to speak it clearly. Help me to speak it with the power, with the accuracy, with the authority that only you can bring. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've heard it said before, it's kind of a saying I've heard thrown around a few times, that to tell the truth is easier than lying because you don't have to remember the truth. And in particular situations, I do get that. I understand what it means. Like if you're looking at a situation where maybe you're trying to get somebody else in trouble for something you did, trying to hide something that happened, and you're coming up with a lie, you've got to remember exactly how you told that lie as much as it should ever come up. And unless you decide to actually turn away from the lie to confess that sin and to tell the truth, you've got to continue to remember every last detail about the truth, what actually happened. You don't have to come up with it. You don't have to come up with what the truth was. You just know what happened. So of course, when it comes to lying to somebody versus telling them the truth, of course telling the truth is easier. But as we hit a transition point here in our No Turning Back series, beginning the letter of 2 Peter, we find a different application of that saying. Whereas Peter's first letter to the early church was about encouraging the believers there in the midst of heavy attacks and persecution, preparing them and kind of stealing their resolve to endure heavy persecution and suffering simply for proclaiming the name of Jesus. Peter's second letter that he writes here addresses a different issue altogether. How to handle the lies of false teaching and how to fight them by remembering and by living the truth. And in a situation where the truth of God's word is being twisted, being tweaked to mean something that it doesn't, where people are constantly trying to remove things from God's word that are actually there or add things to God's word that are not actually there, unfortunately, it's quite easy to forget what the truth actually is and to remember the lies. So when it comes to the truth of God's word, it can unfortunately be easier for us to remember the lies about God's word than to remember what's actually true of it. And so to begin his second letter, Peter hones right in on that very subject, remembering the truth. It is the truth of God that has set us free. So remembering the truth is of utmost value to each one of us here. So beginning the second part of this series here, let's go ahead and begin. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Something we saw in Peter's first letter, as well as in this one, is that he doesn't really take long to jump right into practical instruction and application of what he teaches. He doesn't take too long to tell you directly, this is what we need to do. Whereas others, such as the Apostle Paul, would spend many verses, even whole chapters, for longer introductions and more lessons of what we believe before getting to the application of it, Peter just cuts right to the chase. And because of that, we can tell right away this letter has a strong tone of urgency to it. He doesn't write this like half-heartedly. He doesn't write this with a mindset of, hey, check this out when you get a chance. This is one of those ones that would be like, read and open immediately. And there's a good reason. Peter desired for the early church to be strengthened against false teaching. Throughout his first letter, if you can recall, we saw that there's no turning back from suffering for our faith. Here we'll find that there is no turning back from defending our faith as Christians. No turning back from living out our faith as Christians. And in fact, that is the method of defense. Not just knowing the truth, but living it. We will all face situations where we need to give an account for what we believe and why we believe it. Peter even hinted toward that in his first letter, if you remember in chapter 3, that we must always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. Well, in this letter, we find that we must not only give a defense for the hope that is in us, we must be established in the hope within us. Where do we find that hope within us? From God, through his word, through the truth. So if we're going to need to be equipped to defend the truth, we must then first remember the truth. And here, from the text, are four facts about the truth we need to remember. Four facts about the truth that we need to remember. We'll get them up on the screens for you so you can write them down. Number one, the truth is known. The truth is known. We are not all gathering here to search for the truth. There we go. Right up there on the screens for you. The truth is known. We're not here looking for truth, searching for truth as Christians. We found it. It is right here before us. We're looking at it in these pages. It's here to be known, to be studied, to be further understood. Number two, the truth is shown. The truth of God's word is not just for head knowledge. It's not just for us to stash away, bring out on a rainy day just to impress people with. It's to be seen in our lives on a daily basis, put into action. If we know the truth, we will show the truth. Number three, in truth, we are growing. Knowing and showing the truth of God in our lives will lead to us individually growing in the truth, growing in maturity as Christians, growing in our love for the Lord and our desire to serve him. And number four, in truth, we'll be going. If we live our lives in the truth of God's word, according to the truth of God's word, we're going to make it home to be with him for eternity. That is where we'll be going in truth. No mystery about it. No more wondering, no more thinking, what happens after all of this is done? We will be with him forever if our faith is in he who saved us. But the first thing we need to understand here as we begin this second letter, as we look into what this text means, what Peter is saying, in our responsibility to defend the truth, to remember the truth, is that this truth is already known. This isn't new news to the world. This is not a recent development. It's been known, especially for us as Christians. We know the truth. We have it before us. Look again at verses 2-4, where Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." One of the most assuring and empowering truths in all of Scripture we just read through in verse 3. His divine power, the divine power of Jesus Christ our Lord, our God, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowing him. If we know him, we know the truth in its fullness. But what is known of this truth? Well, according to the beginning of verse 3, we know that the truth of Jesus Christ is given to us by his own power. The Greek word used there for power is the word dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. I think in terms of power, that kind of speaks for itself, does it not? Dynamite packs a powerful punch. If you've never seen it go off before, you've never seen dynamite up close and personal doing what it does, let me tell you, I have. And dynamite is way more powerful than you might imagine. It was on my first ever trip to Mexico back in 2018, my first ever mission trip that I ever went on back in 2018. It was before I was even the junior high pastor. I was going with junior high ministry, though, as a leader. And the Saturday night that we spent at the complex where our team slept and had meals, where the church was caring for us, we were able to spend some time there hanging out with the team from the church we work with. Part of that hanging out was setting off a bunch of Mexican fireworks. Oh. And believe me when I tell you, Mexican fireworks are a whole different league from California fireworks, okay? This is a whole different ballgame. The grand finale for us was a little something called an M250. If you don't know what an M250 is, it's a literal quarter stick of dynamite. Nothing dressy, nothing fancy about it. Just a plain-looking quarter stick of dynamite that does some crazy things when it explodes. I don't even remember who lit it or who threw it, but I can tell you whoever threw it did a very poor job of throwing it. It did not get much air. It did not get much distance. In fact, when they threw it, it hit the ground and rolled down an embankment, laying up against the fence of the property, where there was a bunch of dried up weeds. Now, mind you, you've got a light dynamite. It has a fuse. And being a firefighter's son, I knew right away, hey, that's a problem. That's dangerous. This thing's on fire. It explodes. There's a bunch of dry brush down there. Bad things can happen. So I run down there. I'm looking to see if this thing's catching anything or igniting anything. Because I'm legitimately concerned about this. I'm like, this is my first mission trip to Mexico. Lord, don't let it be my last. So I'm looking at this thing like, are things about to catch on fire? Thankfully, no. But within a second or two of me looking down at this quarter stick of dynamite, the fuse ran out and it blew up. Oh. I wasn't like right here with it, mind you. I wasn't like crouching over it. But I was a few feet away. And the impact of that M250, a literal quarter stick of dynamite, blowing up right there in front of me, literally knocked me back, knocked the glasses up over behind my head to the point where they fell off my head so quickly I sat on them when I fell. The dynamite power is pretty intense. And this dynamite, this dunamis, this dynamic power of Jesus Christ in his divinity, because again and again, I will say, Jesus is God. This dynamic power of Jesus Christ is what gives to us everything we need to know in relation to life and in relation to godliness. If we know him, if our faith and our trust are in him, he will supply us by this dynamic and divine power all we need to know of his truth. Does this mean we're going to receive knowledge of all things ever? No. There are some things we will still, on this earth, not fully understand about God or about why he does the things he does. We're never going to have 100% of the answers, and that's okay. The point is that all things we need to know, he brings to us by his power. The same power, mind you, that calmed the storm on the sea, fed over 5,000 people with a few fish and loaves of bread, healed the lame and the sick, and raised Lazarus from the dead, that same power that did all of those miracles, the literal same exact power, supplies us with the full needed knowledge of God's truth and has called us by his own glory and virtue. That same power, according to verse 4, has given us such great, incredible promises. Think of some of the promises of Scripture. If you've remembered any Scripture, you remember any stories or any promises within the Bible, think of some of those things that we have as believers. The promise of Jesus that he will never leave or forsake us. The promise that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The promise that he will one day return to this earth to establish his kingdom, and that we who are saved, we who are found in him, will rule and reign with him. The promise that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us of it. God has given us these promises by his power. These promises are examples of this truth that we now know, which we know only because he's shown it to us, again, by his power. If we should ever doubt these things, all we've got to do is look to his word. If we should ever feel discouraged, all we need to do is look to his word. That dynamic power resides within us because the Holy Spirit resides within us. God, by his Spirit, gives us understanding of his word. So even when we doubt or question or feel discouraged, we're still reminded of his truth again and again by his power. And why does he do this? Why show us all of these things by his power? So that we could be partakers of the divine nature with him. We've escaped what Peter refers to as the corruption that is in the world through lust, or more literally from the Greek, the decay that is in the world through lust, through complete depravity and sin. This world, decaying tells us that it's going to continue to get worse. Those of you who know anything remotely at all about earth science or biology or anything like that, when something decays, does it just go from good to like decrepit overnight? No, it's a process and a long one. Things that decay are consistently, actively, every single day, decomposing and rotting just a little bit at a time. This world, until its end, will overall get worse and worse. Even though there might be times where there is revival in a particular part of the world, where the Lord does a work and draws people to himself for a brief period of time, generally speaking, until the end of all time, this world will continue to get worse and worse and worse. It's going to decay and corrupt and rot. So when we know the truth of God, when he, by his dynamic power, has given it to us, we become partakers in his own nature. We are no longer citizens of this world, but merely temporary residents passing through en route to our eternal home. So we now become, by his power, partakers of his divine nature, both now being filled with the Spirit and in heaven for eternity, being in his full and complete presence. All of that to be drawn out from the simple and powerful fact that the truth is known. Because God, by his dynamic power, you're going to get sick of hearing that, but that's just what it says. By his dynamic power, he's made it known to us. And of course, the truth is not known for the purpose of being sat on or left behind somewhere, used for a little bit of time, and then as we get older, we kind of leave it behind with the rest of our toys. No, it's not like that. The truth is known for the purpose also of being shown. Verses 5 to 7 give us a list from Peter of things we need to add to the faith we have in Christ. This is a roadmap of our sanctification, our being set apart for the purposes of God. He says, but also for this very reason. So considering all that pertains to life and godliness has been shown to us by the power of God. Because of that, for this very reason, he says, continuing here, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. How is the truth going to be shown from us? Well, first, it's in having faith in Jesus Christ, that he is our Messiah. He's our Savior. He died upon the cross. He rose from the grave. He defeated the enemies of sin and death forevermore and stripped them of their power. The truth is seen when our belief, our hope, is in Jesus. That's where it begins. But it goes further than that. To grow in the truth, to show the truth in how we live, we must add to our faith virtue. In the Greek, the word for virtue is defined as moral excellence, righteousness. It's the exact same word Peter used to describe the virtue of Jesus that we've been called by back in verse 3. Simply put, we need to add righteous behavior, righteous practices to our faith. Once we have faith in Jesus, once we've been saved, what next? Add righteous behavior. The truth will not be shown from us if we fail to live it out. There's a level of morality, a level of righteousness that is expected of us now that we have been changed and transformed for his purposes. The Christian should not be someone who is easily deceived by the lies of this world or someone who spreads lies in this world. The Christian should not be someone who lives in or even approves of any form of sexual immorality. The Christian should not be someone who shares or is even okay with receiving gossip. The Christian will not be perfect by any means, but we need to be those who see what the Word of God has to say about living righteously, what the Word of God has to say about what is sin and what is not, and then actually acting it out, actually living it and doing it. To that virtue, that righteousness, that moral excellence, we must add knowledge. Knowledge of God's word. Knowledge of how to honor him and do what pleases him. Then to that knowledge, we continue to build and grow. We add self-control. It's the idea of not only knowing what is right to do, but also doing it and giving control of our sinful urges to the Lord. Contrary to what the world around us might believe, not every urge that we feel is good. It might be natural, quote unquote, in terms of biology, I guess. But natural doesn't always mean good. Many of the urges we feel may be natural to our flesh, but they are also sinful and therefore not good. And we're not simply helpless slaves of our desires, but rather we're to rule over our desires. That can only be done by seeking God's help in controlling them. To that self-control, we must add perseverance. In the Greek, this speaks of a constant endurance, a conscious decision to continue going in the same direction, even when the going gets tough, even when we're presented with opportunities to do wrong, even when we don't feel like continuing in the right direction, we continue to do so anyway. This is not a one-time gig, but a process that we live in daily. The Christian life is a Christian life. Lasts the rest of our lives. There needs to be consistent effort in it. To that perseverance, we need to add godliness. In the Greek, the word for godliness is eusebian, meaning a devotion to God. So to perseverance, we need to add a devotion to the Lord. This helps us understand the kind of perseverance we need. We're not simply pushing forward and doing these things for our own selves. It's not to give ourselves a pat on the back and feel good about ourselves when we put our heads on the pillow for the night. But it's about God's glory. We're doing these things. We're continuing on and persevering and pressing forward, doing what we know is right because it's what God wants. And if it's what God wants, we know it's right. We know it's good. And so we continue on in it. To that godliness, we must add brotherly kindness. This process of the truth being shown in our lives must include others. God did not design the life lived for him to be lived in loneliness, to be lived separate from community. He designed life lived for him to be one within community, within active fellowship and interaction and relationship with other believers. We need one another as brothers and as sisters in Christ. And we need to have friendships and community together. Love for one another as brothers and as sisters. Kindness shown to one another. And to our brotherly kindness, we must add love. A love for God and a love for one another must be the reason we show this truth that we know. It can't be about putting ourselves out there to be noticed. It can't be about routine. Well, I do this just because I've always done it. That's a bad reason to do anything. I'll just put that out there right now. We don't do this about routine or ritual. This can't be done with an attitude of self-righteousness, thinking we're just doing this better than anybody else has ever done. These things cannot and should not be added to the faith we have in Jesus out of a sense of obligation, but out of a desire to please our God and to bless one another. We show the truth that Jesus has given us by his dynamic power when we are walking it, when we are living it out, when we are adding these things to how we live, when our faith is not just kept on the inside and confined on the inside, but is working its way out into how we live on a daily basis, when there's virtue present in our actions and our words, when there's knowledge abounding from what we've studied in his word and received from him in prayer, when there's self-control and a rule over our sinful flesh, when there is perseverance to not give up in doing what is right just because it's difficult or because sin becomes too tempting, when there is godliness that is evident in how we carry ourselves and in the example that we set, when there is brotherly kindness shown to one another as God's people, when there is love shown toward God first and then towards each other, that's when the truth of God is actually shown from us. If you ever want to know if you're showing the truth that you know, if you want to know whether or not you're bearing a good witness as a Christian, if you're truly showing God's work within you to those around you, run down verses 5-7 again. Ask yourself if you're actually showing those things. If the way you're living your life in the present form of right now is actually putting all of those things on display, or if any or even all of them are in need of some growing, in need of some actual proof. Because these things that are not, these are things that are not simply achieved. These are not like goals you hit in a video game that once you've hit them, you don't need to hit them again. No, the beginning of verse 5, before this list even begins, tells us we must give all the diligence we've got to doing these things. This is persistent. This is continual on this earth. It takes effort. It takes some sweat. But it's good. Sanctification requires diligence on our part to continue in obedience. If we're not diligent in showing this truth to those around us, we need to ask ourselves honestly if we even know it in the first place. And if we are indeed showing this truth, then what we see in verses 8-10 will naturally unfold, that in truth, we are growing. For if these things are yours and abound, Peter continues on, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. What's important to understand here about verses 8 through 10 is context. What does Peter mean when he's saying these things? That's important for all of these verses. It's important for all of Scripture, in fact. Remember that now. Context is everything in Scripture. And with these verses, when it comes to Peter writing that we will not be barren or unfruitful, that we must make our call and our election sure, he's not saying that if we fail to do these things, we're losing our salvation, or that God suddenly revokes our salvation from us and makes us not Christian anymore. That's not what this means. No, what he's saying here is that if we're continuing in knowing and in showing the truth, we will have a fruitful life. We will prove to those around us that our lives are matching up with our testimony of our faith in Jesus, that we're actually growing. And if we're truly growing in these disciplines of virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, then our faith will bear physical evidence of its validity. Our testimony will prove itself to those around us as being genuine and not just an act we put on. The idea of being barren or unfruitful, as Peter uses it in this context, is like the image of a tree or a plant of some kind. Think of it like this. If you see a tree in the wintertime, no leaves, no fruit or blossoms or anywhere on the branches, it's just a barren, empty tree. How can you tell what kind of tree it is just by looking at it? You can't, can you? Maybe if you've studied plant science and you're an intellect in that field of study, maybe you have an idea. But for us average people, looking at a tree that is empty, we can't tell right away what it is. There's nothing to prove to you the kind of tree that it is. You know it's a tree. You don't just look at it and say, you know what? I don't think that thing's a tree anymore. It's like a little flower. It's not even a flower because there's nothing on it. It's just like this dead thing in the ground. Is it a tree? I can't even tell. No, you know it's a tree. It is not stripped of its reality of being a tree. But you can't tell the kind of tree it is. All you know is it's unhealthy. But when the spring and the summer come along, those trees begin to blossom again. The leaves are healthy. The little buds of those first flowers are starting to form. Fruit is even forming off of them, beginning to grow. Then you can easier see what kind of tree it is, right? Why? Because of the fruit. The fruit grows from a tiny little bud off of the flower to a young but immature piece of fruit that you can tell is separate from the flower, until a fully healthy, ready for harvest fruit. If the tree is barren, it's not just suddenly untree. Its nature as a tree doesn't change, but its effectiveness does. In the same way, when we're growing in that virtue, the moral excellence and righteousness, when we're growing in knowledge and self-control, perseverance and godliness, brotherly kindness and love, when we're growing in those things, our lives will bear the fruit of those things. Our lives will show the fruit and the evidence of that faith we have in Jesus. If we're not proving in our actions and our behaviors that we're growing in the truth of God and his word, we don't lose our nature as Christians. We don't lose our salvation, but we sure do lose our effectiveness as Christians. We have no witness if we're not growing. Because if we're not moving forward, we're moving backward. Nobody stands still as a Christian. Verse 9 tells us more about that. That when we lack these things, when these things are missing even from our lives, we become short-sighted, even to the point of blindness. Being blind to the things God wants to show us, being blind and ignorant of what God's already done in our lives, even forgetting that our sins have been forgiven and that we've been made clean, we become blind to the complete emptiness and darkness of sin. We become blind to our need for Jesus, not only through salvation that we've already been given by his grace, but also for our sanctification that we continually need every day. We become blind to the fact that the forgiveness of Jesus Christ of our sins has made us clean, has made us new creations altogether, therefore meaning we shouldn't be running back to those things we were forgiven of. That's why it's so important for us to grow in this truth. We must know it. We must show it. And we must continue every single day, no matter where we're at in life, to grow in it. Our outward witness cannot be empty or fake. Our outward witness, the proof of our faith in Jesus toward those around us, should be coming from an inward commitment to grow in him. And it needs to be overflowing from us. Peter writes in verse 8, we should abound in these things. It's a pretty strong word to use. He's not just saying we should occasionally show some glimpses of these things in our lives. Not saying that we should show potential for these things in our lives. We should be abounding in them. Should be overflowing from us. We can't just decide, you know what, for the next 24 hours, I'll be patient. But at 24 hours and 1 minute, dude, the temper's back, the anger's back. All my siblings are going to feel my wrath. That's not abounding in these things. We can't decide we're going to spend 24 hours not lusting or being sexually perverse and then settle afterward for a week of complete immorality afterward. We need to abound in our growth in the truth of Jesus Christ. That takes growth, consistent, steady growth, because we can't reach that point overnight. A tree doesn't go from its winter emptiness to its summer harvest in 24 hours. That takes months. Our growth as Christians in the truth, it takes a lifetime. But we've got to continue in it. So that where there are first some occasional glimpses of these things as we begin to grow, those glimpses become consistently growing, visibly evident features and fruits of the faith we have in Jesus. Because if we're remembering the truth, if we're living in truth, we're going to be growing in it. And if the truth is known to us, shown by us, if in truth we are growing, then lastly we see that in truth, we'll be going. Peter testifies firsthand of this, that specifically we'll be going home to a place God has prepared for us with him in heaven. And Peter, knowing that his own death is coming pretty quickly after he writes this letter, gives us verses 11 through 15, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." If we're growing abundantly in the truth, according to verse 11, we will be abundantly supplied with an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The idea here is that we're not just getting into heaven because we're saved, but because of the life we've lived, we're welcomed into heaven grandly. We're not only going to go to heaven if we're fruitful. It's not like the unfruitful Christians are going to hell. That's not true. It's not what this is saying. The idea here is that our entrance into heaven will be much more grand beyond our imagination if we are fruitful. 1 Corinthians 3:15 tells us of those Christians who live fruitless, barren lives. They're saved, their sin has been forgiven, but they never grow. They live as a poor witness of their faith. Those who will enter into heaven, as Paul puts it in that verse, as those who have been saved through fire. Yeah, they're going to make it. They'll be saved. They'll still have heaven for all of eternity, but with little to no reward for how they lived once they were saved. You guys, as Christians, we can't settle for that. We see here in verse 11, if we live fruitful lives, abounding, again, overflowing in the truth of God's word, fruit that is just so present in our lives that it's practically coming out of our ears, we're going to receive an abundant, grand entrance into heaven. The idea here is illustrated pretty well. There's a biblical scholar by the name of F.B. Meyer, and he looked at the context of when this was written in the first century. And the illustration you'd imagine here about an abundant entrance into an everlasting kingdom was kind of the idea of if a Roman conqueror was returning to his home city from war. And if he was returning victorious, he's a conqueror. His job is to conquer. So if he did that job well, and he went back to his home city, there was going to be a full-on block party when he got back. Bands and choirs and celebrations of all kinds lining the streets of his hometown. Because everybody is so excited that he's back and so excited and so proud of what he has done. He represented them well. And so they're going to celebrate the fact that he's back with his people. Keep that idea in your head. If we live fruitful lives under Christ, and make it a little personal, all those throughout our lives who were blessed by the fruits of our faith will be cheering and rejoicing as we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. The rewards bestowed by the Lord himself for our fruitfulness and our commitment to serving him and blessing his people is going to be abundant beyond what we can imagine here on earth. However grand and extravagant of a celebration we can think of in our minds, it's going to be beyond even that. If we are growing and showing and knowing the truth here. And if heaven is indeed where we're going, and we've got a whole life on earth ahead of us, however long it might be, we could use all the reminders we can get to continue on in knowing and showing and growing as we're here, right? We have a whole lifetime on earth to grow in these things. That's a lot of time for growth to stop. That's a lot of time filled with a lot of different trials and temptations that could easily pull us away from growing. We can't stop. We can't slow down. We can't take a break from living lives that bear fruit of God's truth, because as we'll see this letter go on, we're going to read about a lot of different lies and false teachings in this world. And the teachers of those things will pounce on any opportunity they get to deceive us. Any stop or delay that we make in living unto Jesus provides opportunities for Satan to gain ground on us, on those who God might bring us to minister and witness to. But we can avert that, move past that, if we simply will continue in the truth. Peter knows this. Peter's lived this. He impresses upon the believers that he writes to here that he is not going to be negligent to remind them of these things. Not going to be negligent to remind them to continue on. In fact, he's going to stir them up, he says in verse 13, to continue and to move forward in Christ. The idea of stirring up in the Greek is shown in the word diagirion. There's one to remember for a rainy day. Diagirion, that word there for stirring up. It actually has nothing to do with what we see as stirring. It's actually a word used to describe waking somebody out of a deep sleep. And not like a gentle, gradual waking up. Not like a, hey, I slept for 13 hours because it's the first day of summer break and I got a gentle awakening. No, no, no. This is one of those urgent, rip the blankets off and pull you physically out of bed waking up moments. That's what that Greek word diagirion is talking about. Peter knows the importance of remaining steadfast, of being stirred up to continue on in the truth, because he himself failed in that area before, multiple times. In letting his guard down, in failing to be stirred up at a critical moment, he denied even knowing Jesus three consecutive times when asked about it. Jesus, though in his grace, later restored Peter, forgave Peter, and revealed to him, as he says in verse 14, Jesus in his grace revealed to Peter exactly how he would die. As a martyr for the faith, one who held authority and held a prominent role in the founding of the early church, Peter would go on to be crucified upside down on a cross within a couple of years of this letter being sent out. He knew that, as he said, he was going to put off his tent shortly, meaning he was going to soon put off his earthly body. He was going to die soon, and he knew it, and be called home to the kingdom of heaven. He knew the need and the power of reminders to continue on, to make sure the church always had a reminder of these things, even after he died. Whether Peter knew or not, that this letter he was writing was actually inspired scripture that would be included here in God's word. I don't know if he knew that in the moment. I won't say one way or the other. But what we do know in this moment is that he would leave a reminder for God's people to always be reminded of the need for all of us as his people to know the truth, show the truth, grow in the truth, and go in the truth into our eternal home. This is that reminder. These verses, this letter is that reminder for us to press on, to choose God's will over our will, to continue being sanctified every single day, made more like Christ and less like the world around us, to choose to bear fruit of a Christ-centered life as opposed to bearing fruit of a self-centered life. One thing worth focusing on here as we wrap up, a little last thought to leave you with. In these 15 verses, Peter makes mention of Jesus 5 different times, but always with a title. Each time referring to him as God, as Savior, and or as Lord. The beginning of knowing the truth of Jesus Christ is knowing he is God, he is Savior, and he is Lord. We move no further without first believing and receiving that. He's our authority, the one who has been since the beginning of all things. He's our deliverer, the one who has saved us from our sins and rescued us from the flames and restored us to a life lived in him, in his love and his righteousness. He is not either or in these things. He is both and in these things. We cannot deny the lordship and the deity of Jesus Christ as God and still believe we're living in the truth. We cannot deny the saving and resurrecting power of Jesus Christ and honestly believe we're living in the truth. Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. That's where truth begins. That's where living in truth begins. Not living our truth. There is no our truth. There's the truth. And this is it. Remembering that truth begins by first confessing it as truth. He is God. We are not, and we are desperately and daily in need of his grace and his love to be sanctified and set apart so that we can know, show, grow in, and go to heaven living in the truth. Father, help us to live in the truth, to remember the truth. As this letter was written in a turbulent time where false teachings abounded, Lord, help us to realize that the time we live in here now, almost a couple thousand years later, is not really that much unlike the time this letter was written. False teachings surround us too. Distortions and perversions of God's word surround us. False religions and false faiths surround us. We need to realize our best defense is a strong offense. And that's only going to be found in living out what we believe and know to be true. So help us, Father, by your Spirit, to know this truth. Jesus, that you are Lord, you are Savior, you are our God. Come down in human flesh, fully God and fully man, to live among us, to die as one of us, to resurrect and rise and ascend into heaven as one of us, defeating every power that could ever have suppressed us, defeating our sin, defeating death, defeating hell, so that we could live with you. Help us to know that truth, to show that truth in how we act, how we behave. That we wouldn't settle for living as Christians only when it's convenient to do so. That we wouldn't dismiss what we've learned and grown in as being something just for a particular time in our lives. No, it's for here, it's for now, it's for every day, as long as we're here. Help us to show these disciplines we've studied through and read through and learned about. Help us to grow in truth. that as we commit to these disciplines of living out the truth, living out the faith that we say we have, we would grow in maturity with you, grow in our understanding, grow in our application. And help us to remember that in truth, we will indeed be going home with you. We will be going to an eternity spent with you and with every other believer that has ever lived and will live in perfect fellowship, in perfect peace and joy, praising you and dwelling with one another as your church, as your people forever and ever, if we will live in your truth here and now. If our faith is in you in word and in deed here and now. Father, keep us in the truth. Keep us in remembering this is the truth, not one of many, but the only. That you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. There's no coming to the Father except through you. Keep us with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.